People are like mangoes. Some are sweet and some are sour. And you can't always tell the sweet ones from the sour by looking at the outside. Frederick the Great said, "The more I get to know people, the more I love my dog." It was Linus from Peanuts who declared, "I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand." It's been said, relationships are like a walk in the park, Jurassic Park. Mary was a senior in high school, and she was having a very tough day in her relationships. I'm sure you can relate. Well, she threw herself on the couch and did a bit of what she thought to be well-deserved complaining and self-pitying. She moaned loud enough for her mom and brother to hear her pathetic cry. "Nobody loves me. Nobody cares anything about me. The whole world hates me." Her brother, busily occupied playing a game, hardly looked up at her and said, "That's not true, Mary. Some people don't even know you." I'm sure that was quite a lift to Mary. And through every life, there are relationships with coworkers and fellow students and church and family members that are sweet. But some are definitely sour. What do we do with the sour ones? Because sooner or later, we will all run into unpleasant mangoes, people who make our lives a little challenging, and it can even sour our hope for sweet relationships. We come to the end of our time and our study in 2 Timothy. I thought I would be starting our Christmas series today, but Timothy took a little bit longer than I had planned to get through this, so we will begin our Christmas sermon series next Sunday on connecting the dots this Christmas. But it might have been tempting to have ended our time in 2 Timothy on Paul's triumphant epitaph in chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8. But Paul doesn't end there, and so neither should we. Well, turn with me, if you're not there, in your Bibles, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be picking it up in a moment in verse 9. We'll be going down through 22, but we're not going to cover every single verse there. But we will certainly get the gist of what this is saying. There's something, at least to me, rather fascinating as we come to these final verses in 2 Timothy. Now, if this is the last book that Paul wrote before his death, and it does seem likely, then these are literally the final words written of a dying man. Paul, about to be martyred for his persistence to boldly proclaim Christ, sits in a cold, dark, hole-in-the-ground prison, writing his final words to his protege, Timothy. What's on his mind as he closes this letter and his life? What is most weighing on his heart as he's about to die? What does he talk about? People. Not programs, not some final rules, Timothy, but people. Why not end this letter with verses 7 and 8? "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Speaking of Christ's appearing. And then after Paul speaks of his longing to be with Jesus Christ, we find these words expressing his longing to see Timothy face to face. Notice the next verse. In that context, verse 9, speaking to Timothy here, "Do your best to come to me quickly." Make haste, literally. Paul pleads with Timothy to come soon. He says it again in verse 22, "Do your best to get here before winter." He's saying, "Hurry up, Timothy, get here as quickly as you can." You see, Paul was heavenly minded, but he had his feet on the ground. He doesn't say, "I have Jesus. I don't need anyone else." Quite frankly, I'm a bit comfortable around those who say that. See, longing for heaven doesn't make other longings irrelevant. The truth is, our longing for heaven transforms all our other longings. Our relationship with Christ makes our relationships with others that much more precious, or at least it should. Well, as we see in the final section in Timothy, the great theologian, the Apostle Paul, had a team a network, people who are in his life. Now, I'm sure I've shared before that I'm not a big NASCAR fan. I'm not. Honestly, to me, the monotony of going around and around the track again isn't worth hanging in there for the best part, the crashes. Now, some of you, I'm sure, you're going to set me straight after the service on my ignorance of the sport. Admittedly, I do not know the ins and outs of car racing. But what I do know is that NASCAR driver must have a quality pit crew for his success. Can you imagine the driver pulls into the pit and he doesn't have a crew? He gets out of the car himself and he washes the windows himself and he fuels the car up himself. He changes the tires alone. I mean, you'd say that's ridiculous. That driver doesn't have a chance in finishing strong. Yet for many Christians, that's how they're choosing to go through their lives. I'll do it myself. I'll go at this alone. I don't need anyone else. Listen, church, you need a good pit crew to keep you running for the long haul. I want you to buy into that this morning if you haven't already. Because if we're to live a life that lasts, as we've been talking about throughout this series, we will need to be convinced that people are the most valuable treasure we have. They are our greatest resource. So let's meet Paul's pit crew, some of the people on his team. He had some sweet relationships. First of all, we come to Timothy, the trustworthiness of Timothy. I've already read the verse 9. Paul asked Timothy to come and see him as soon as possible. Writing's one thing, but face-to-face is even better. Because Timothy was a source of tremendous joy in Paul's life. Paul took this young man under his wing, and Timothy, like a second runner in a relay race, received the baton from Paul, who was the first runner. That's the ministry of multiplication. One person's life touching the life of another, who touches the life of another, who touches the life of another, and on it goes. Paul knew Timothy was trustworthy to receive the baton and that he would be trusted to take that baton and pass the truth on to other people. So the question on the table then is, are you trustworthy? Can you be trusted with spiritual things? Would it be worth someone's time and effort to invest in you and giving you the baton because you're then going to share it with other people? Would it be worth their time? Now, we've spent the last few months talking about legacy, right? And so are you ready? Are you ready to pass on to someone else what you have been given? We can't just close this and just say, I'm going to move on. What's the next sermon series? Do you have a Timothy in your life? Is there someone who's trustworthy enough for you to spend some time with and disciple for Jesus Christ? And if not, then what is holding you back from investing in people around you? In what way do you need to look at the people in your life differently? Now, I can say this, it's certainly been my experience. There is something very sweet about building into someone else's life. There's almost nothing like it. It's a relationship that I believe every follower of Jesus Christ should have. For when you pour into another life, it lives on after you are gone. Paul had Timothy on his team. But he also had another one in his pit crew. It's Luke. We see the loyalty of Luke. Look at verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Now, Paul, I guess you could read that a couple of ways. Paul isn't saying, Timothy, please hurry to get here. Only Luke is with me, and you know how difficult that is. He's not saying that. I mean, Luke's right there going, I'm right here, Paul. I can see you writing this down. I'm doing the best I can. No, that's not how we should read this. Luke continues to be by Paul's side. Paul elsewhere calls Luke a fellow worker and a beloved physician. I mean, Paul had his own personal doctor on his team. And if anyone needed one, it was Paul. He was beaten with rods and stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and he even had a thorn in his flesh that God chose not to remove. What is it that Paul remembers about Luke? Only Luke is with me. And you say, loyal to God's servant? That's not much of a contribution to God's work. I mean, we don't see recorded for us anyway, Luke preaching or Luke doing any public speaking, nothing spoken of, Luke teaching people or leading some small group. He worked primarily behind the scenes, standing at Paul's side, serving him, nursing him when he was ill, saw Paul at his worst, lived with him day in and day out, and you really get to know a person when you do that. It's clear that Luke was a loyal companion and friend, perhaps even a confidant. So do you have loyal people around you? Are you loyal? Loyalty has taken a hit these days. Eric Felton writes in his book called Loyalty. He says, our modern rootless times do seem to be a particularly inhospitable environment for loyalty. We come and go so relentlessly that our friendships can't but come and go too. What sort of loyalty, he says, is there in the age of Facebook when friendship is a costless transaction? Friendships held together by nothing more permanent than hyperlinks is hardly the stuff of selfless fidelity. See, the virtue of loyalty is sadly missing today, isn't it? And yet on your team, you need those who remain loyal to you through the bad times, through thick and thin. I'm not speaking here blind loyalty, but there needs to be those you can count on not to leave you when times get tough. Kind of like the U.S. Soldier's Creed. I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. That needs to be our position. Do you have a loyal friend? Do you have a loyal friend? If so, don't take that for granted. Be thankful for those who have been loyal to you. Now, perhaps in speaking of loyalty, your mind goes to today to someone who wasn't there for you when you needed him or her the most. And it might have even soured you to ever trust anyone again. You say, I'm never going to enter into the world of relationships again. Admittedly, it is hard to move on when someone sold out on you or walked out on you or turned on you. It is. But at some point, you will need to let that person off the hook to no longer control you, keeping you from the highest joys of relationships. Let me say that again. At some point, you will need to let that person off the hook to no longer control you, because they are keeping you from the highest joys of relationships. Now, Paul knew rejection. He understood that no one gets to relate to perfect people. He had people walk out on him, yet he saw relationships as messy but necessary. And that was certainly the case with another member of his pit crew, John Mark. We come to the Mark here, the mending of Mark, verse 11, the middle of verse 11, actually. It says, get Mark, bring him with you because he's helpful or useful to me in my ministry. And that may not seem like much what he says here unless you recall the backstory. Mark, who is also referred to as John Mark, served with Paul on the mission field. You can read about it for yourself in Acts 13. He's serving along of Paul. And at one point, Mark here decides he doesn't want to continue serving and he returns home. He essentially bails on the team. He let the team down. So when it was suggested to Paul that the once quitter join the team again, Paul said, no way, Jose. I mean, those aren't the exact words, but you can read Acts 15 to get what he's saying here. He's going, no. I do not want Mark to rejoin this team. He's a quitter. Now, whether this was a wrong call or not on Paul's part, one can only surmise. But one thing is for sure. A man named Barnabas, who was a real encourager, wanted to give this Mark guy a second chance. But Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree. I mean, that's really putting it mildly. Tempers flared. And it was such a sharp disagreement, the text says, that Paul went one way and Barnabas went another way. They could not get past this disagreement, so they went their separate ways. Now, church, this happens. This happens. Now, in God's providence, This separation would actually double their efforts. Two teams would now reach more people, but that's really a subject for another time, not our point this morning. I want us to see the separation that took place between Paul and Barnabas because they could not agree about Mark. Two different views, one situation. Paul saw Mark as useless to the work of God, and Barnabas believed in Mark and didn't give up on him. And so we need to give credit to where credit is due. Barnabas lived up to his name, which means son of encouragement. He took Mark under his wing. He coached Mark, which had to have bolstered confidence in Mark, right? Because when someone believes in you after you've blown it, it does a lot to your confidence. And this is indeed refreshing here. A guy fails, but he's given a second chance by Barnabas. But Paul didn't want anything to do with Mark. Then we read these words. Okay, that's the backstory. Then we read these words here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Get Mark, bring him with you, because he is helpful, useful to me in my ministry. What? Who changed? Mark? Paul? Both? I mean, Mark, the missionary dropout, became Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is a case in point that failure does not have to be fatal. A failure in the past does not prevent usability in the future. But Paul here is no sour grapes either. He doesn't hold on to this matter to his death. Instead, he's willing to acknowledge now Mark's usefulness. It wasn't about saving face for Paul, or he would have never mentioned Mark. He could have easily closed out this letter without saying anything about Mark. Let Mark be, and by his silence, we could conclude what we wanted. But Paul was all about mending relationships. One who Paul had no use for became useful to him later in his life for ministry. Church, that's the sweetness of ministry right there. And unfortunately, we don't witness this enough. Because all too often, we experience more broken relationships than we do mending of relationships. Why is that? Aren't we all about restoration? Didn't Jesus take the time to restore a broken relationship with Peter who denied him and walked out on him? Why are we okay with moving on without making things right where there's been a fallout? And you know what? In my humble opinion, that is one reason that for the church's ineffectiveness in the world today. It is. We don't mend. And there's so much unfinished business, and so there's a lack of closure in the church and in your life. So we experience losses, but not the blessings of restoration to equal measure, and all the best we can do is just coexist. Several years ago, there was a story in the newspaper about a Dallas, Texas man who had a serious disagreement with the bank. His home sat adjacent to a piece of property on which the bank planned to build a new facility. The bank wanted to buy his home and then knock his home down. Well, this guy was 90 years old. He had lived in his house for some 50 years. He didn't have to sell his house, so he decided he wouldn't sell his house. And the bank wanted to build a bank, and it decided it would. The result? A new bank building shaped like a horseshoe around the man's house. It's one way to get around it. An automatic teller machine, it said, dispenses cash 15 feet from where he sleeps at night. The cars of drive-through customers idle in front of his kitchen window. Two parties adjacent to one another, but hardly could be called neighbors. There's a better way. Let's do more than coexist. Let's cooperate. That's true of your marriage. That's true of your ministry. That's true of relationships in the church. So I ask, is there someone you need to patch something up with? Is there? Don't ignore it. Something that once considered sour can be so sweet when there's restoration. And yet I can count on one hand, maybe two, the number of times a fallout between believers resulted in mending. But the times I have witnessed it, it is one of the sweetest things on this side of heaven. I mean, have you noticed? Relationships require a lot of work. Are you discouraged by the hard work that relationships require as a fallout and your relationship left you sour? Do you need to get back into the world of relationships again? Do you need to do this? I need to get back into people's lives. I need to let them into my life. Is there a risk? Absolutely. Might you get hurt? Maybe. Likely. You will. John MacArthur says this. He says, for Christians, the severest, most painful disappointments come not from the wickedness of the unbelieving world, but from the other sheep within the church. Sheep are definitely capable of harming other sheep, sinning against them in a variety of ways. You've experienced that. Paul's experienced that. And he mentions a couple of others around him that weren't so sweet. Let's look at a couple of sour relationships. We come to the disappointment of Demas. Disappointment of Demas. You need to go back to verse 10 to pick this up. Verse 10 says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Now in Colossians 4, written prior to this letter to Timothy, Paul speaks warmly of Demas. It is obvious that Demas once was a colleague of Paul's, serving on his team. Demas started fine. He was a partner in ministry. He was a companion to Paul. What changed? He fell in love with the world. Remember when you fell in love? Some of you got to go way back. But do you remember? Okay, maybe you don't. Maybe you haven't yet. But have you seen someone, a friend of yours, who fell in love? Or maybe it's one of your kids who fell in love. It changes them, right? They now eat sushi. They never ate sushi before. They now listen to country music. They never listened to country music before. All of a sudden, your guy friend is watching a Hallmark movies. You say, man, what's happened to you? You've changed. He says, I'm in love. Right? Be careful who or what you love. It will change you. I'm not saying that's all bad, but it will change you. When you start to love the things of this world, that is bad. And you start to love sin, and your taste buds are no longer for the food of God's word, it will change you. You will no longer enjoy being around Christians. You start to lose your taste for church on Sundays. You begin to see everything that is wrong with the church and all those who call themselves Christians. What changed? Who changed? You did. The imperfect church has always been there. It's Demas's love for the world that expressed itself in deserting Paul. Now, the word deserted here, it's actually not strong enough. It's actually means forsaken or abandoned. It really has the idea of leaving at the most inappropriate time. We might say, you left me in a lurch. When Paul needed him most, Demas took off to Thessalonica. What's there? I don't know. Maybe Demas lived in Thessalonica. Maybe Thessalonica was some flashy, exciting place like modern-day Las Vegas. Perhaps in Thessalonica was some ministry that was less demanding. Your guess is as good as mine. But whatever the reason, Demas abandoned Paul at the worst time possible. Was this a temporary desertion? Did he come back around? We don't know how Demas ended. We don't know if this was some temporary lapse or a permanent collapse. But what I don't want us to miss, though, is that Paul felt the loss. Paul is hurt by this. He doesn't just blow it all off and go, oh, well, who cares? No, this is a big disappointment to Paul. He says, Demas has deserted me. Feel the pain there. He's abandoned me. I needed him to be there, and he's not there. Someone he once hung around with and served alongside of, he just walked away. It stings. Now, does someone come to your mind that you spent time with, maybe you've invested in, to only have them walk away from you, or even worse, they walk away from the faith? It hurts, right? I mean, here you saw tremendous potential, and for one reason or another, they don't want anything to do with you. They avoid your calls, they ignore your texts, and likely in your life, you have had a Demas, or two, or three, or four. Those ones, part of your team, part of your life, in a relationship with you, and they abandoned you, they deserted you, they left you, they're done, they don't want anything to do with you anymore. And those kind of disappointments leave you not wanting to invest again, right? You say, it's not worth it, I'm not doing it again. Our deepest disappointments come from those we had the greatest hopes. Our deepest hurts come from those we care about the most. What do we do with those disappointments with others? Well, you know, we could have a whole sermon series on that, I suppose. But let me just give you this little nugget. Don't linger there. Don't linger there. You're going to need to move on because time is too short to stay preoccupied on disappointments and relationships. Don't forget about the Lukes, the Timothys, and the Marks. Move on. Move on. Well, Paul mentions another difficult relationship. It's with a man named Alexander. We come to the antagonism of Alexander. The antagonism of Alexander. Look with me at verse 14. It says, Alexander the metal worker did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Well, who's this guy? This metal worker? We don't really know. But he's one who opposed the truth. He hated everything Paul stood for. See, we're going to have our enemies. And we need to be on guard, as Paul says in verse 15, against those who are sheep in wolf's clothing, those who speak a good game, who might be impressive by human standards, but who seek to destroy your faith and undermine the truth. But I think it's even more personal than that for Paul here, because it's possible because of the choice of words that Paul uses in saying, Alexander did me great harm. The idea likely is he accused me of many evils. He caused Paul a great harm through false accusations. I don't know about you, but do false accusations hurt more than anything else? They seem to. I've been on the receiving end of it. You have too. What do you do with someone spreading false accusations? Well, notice Paul's way of handling Alexander here. I mean, he calls him out. He does warn the church about him, but then he simply leaves him with the Lord. Don't miss those words there. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. The Lord will. The Lord has this. It's all his. I'm giving it to him. I'm really not sure that we should be spending time answering all the critics and chasing down all the arguments of the opposers. There's a place for that, I understand, but we can be confident that the Lord will take care of our enemies. Let's leave retribution with the Lord. We don't need to try and get even. We don't need to try to even make a statement. We don't need to give our energy to those who attack us, who want more than anything else to make us look like fools. No, no, no. Leave it with God. Leave it with God. No one who opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ will ever ultimately succeed. Well, the point is, difficult people don't have to sour you toward relationships. But you're going to have to move on. You have to let some things go. You have to need to give some things to the Lord. And Paul's dying perspective here shines through. And we need to take it to heart. Well, we wrap it up with some final words from Paul that lets us in on how we can make it amidst the messiness of relationships. Verse 16. My first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May not be held against them. Now here's Paul. He's at the end of his life. He's thinking about people. He's caring for people. He's concerned about people's lives. And they weren't caring about his life. They weren't thinking about him. And isn't that how the way life works sometimes? All you needed was someone to show up, show a little more support by showing up when you had to go to court. All you wanted was someone to stop by and check in on you. All you wanted was someone to give you a call and pray with you. All you had hoped for was that someone, just maybe one person, would let you know they were thinking of you and maybe send you a little text saying, I'm thinking of you today. All you wanted was just that. Nothing. Silence. Crickets. I won't kid you. That hurts. It stings. But church, please, don't let the hurt inflicted on you cause you to become soured toward the church and give up on the church. I almost gave up on the church many years ago, and it's not pretty. Don't go there. Don't let yourself go there, because into every life will come sweet and sour. It's the way it is. Is there someone you need to say what Paul says here? May it not be held against them. may not have upheld against them. Because if you don't, it's going to swallow you up. If you don't, it's going to, you're going to take that wherever you go. Wise old farmer was working in his field when a family who just moved into the community, they stopped by, and the head of the home of the this new family asked the farmer if this community was friendly. And the farmer, asked the newcomer, what was the community like that you just came from? And the newcomer answered, it was terrible. The people were rude, they were small-minded, and they were very, very, very unfriendly. And the wise old farmer said, then that's just how you're going to find this community to be. It's a thread of truth there. Don't let the bad sour you. You're just going to take it to the next relationship. You're going to take it to the next church. Guaranteed. You will continue to find evidence to support your conclusion that relationships aren't worth the mess. There'll be plenty of evidence for that, I guarantee you. See, there are many things that can prevent you, can prevent me from finishing strong, and a sour spirit is one of those. When relationships go sour, will you let it drive you deeper to Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse 17, the Lord stood at my side, and he gave me strength. And all of this mess, the sweet and the sour, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Jesus will never leave you. People will. Jesus will never forsake you. People will. Jesus will always stand by your side and give you strength. People might not. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying that is the way it is. Because into every life will come sweet and sour. And the people on Paul's team and Paul himself were not perfect. That's just the point. You're imperfect. I'm imperfect. The person sitting next to you is imperfect. Now, you don't want to say amen right there if you know it's good for you. But you've heard me say it before. The Christian life is not about having it all together. It's just about knowing the one who does. Embrace the Redeemer who is ever present, always at work to strengthen you and your relationships. Because Christ is in us and we are in him. Our potential as a church and as believers in this community and beyond is bigger than we know. Grab this. We have more in common by being in Christ than all our differences combined. We're on the same team, serving the same Lord. There's a beautiful picture of this in the ceremony that takes place at the Olympics. If an American, for an example, an American athlete wins a gold medal, the athlete stands on the platform as the American flag is raised and the song is played. Since Olympic athletes are representing their country and not themselves, they don't get to choose the song to be played while they're standing on the platform, nor can they just say anything they want or wear anything they feel like wearing. No, the song is the national anthem, the outfit is the team's Olympic uniform, the focus is as much on the athlete's nation as it is on the individual athlete. It serves as a reminder that these athletes are part of something much bigger than themselves. That they are united around the common goal of winning in order, in part, to bring greater honor to the nation they represent. We are part of something much bigger than ourselves, building the kingdom of God. We are united around the one purpose, to bring greater honor to the Lord we represent. I return to the question I asked at the beginning of this series. What are you living for? And is it bigger than yourself? What are you living for, and is it bigger than yourself? If it truly is bigger than ourselves, then it means we need each other. We might needle each other, but we need each other. If we are to press on to the end, we cannot do so alone. It is essential we learn to work with and alongside of people, because to end well is to love well. May our lives collide less and intermingle more. Even though relationships are messy, they are worth the mess. Let's each do our part in cultivating sweet relationships. See, we were made to relate, to blend into one another, to touch one another. Ann Ortlund speaks of every congregation is either one of two things. One of two things. It can choose to be a bag of marbles, single units that don't affect each other except in collision. On Sunday morning, you can choose to go to church or to sleep in. Who really cares whether there are 192 or 193 marbles in a bag? Or the church can be a bag of grapes. The juices begin to mingle, and there's no way to extricate yourself if you tried. Each is part of all, part of the fragrance, part of the stuff. I view you as more than a marble in a bag. I want us to view each other as that as well. I think you do. But be more committed to be part of the stuff. Surround yourself with people. Who's on your team? Who's in your pit crew? Who do you live life deep with? Because if you love well, you will end well. If you love well, you'll end well. Let's pray.